Well, there are facts that are true, but they're on such a different scale to what we normally operate in. The result is we might understand the fact, we might understand that it's true, but perhaps not appreciate the full significance of the fact. So, for example, it's one thing to say that Jeff Bezos is worth $122 billion, but it's just another to slow down and consider that number to get a sense of the scale of just how absurdly wealthy that is. In 2020, there was a viral TikTok video. I'm sure you all remember it, but just in case, let me refresh your memory. A man named Humphrey Yang set out to give people a sense of just how much money Jeff Bezos had. This here, one grain of rice, that's worth $100,000, $100,000 US. Okay? So this here, rattling around in the jar, that's a cool million. Now, I know with Sydney property prices being what they are, some of us might go, actually, you know, my net worth could be double or even triple that. That's good. But I don't think it's a stretch to say that most of us are rattling around in the bottom of that jar when we look at our net worth in terms of rice. Here's what $1 billion looks like. That's a little bit of a bigger pile there. And this is what Jeff Bezos, CEO of Amazon, was worth. 26.3 kilos of rice. So, I didn't bring 26.3 kilos of rice, but next time you're at the supermarket, when you see those huge bags down the bottom of the shelf that you sort of look at and go, I think I could give myself a hernia if I tried to lift that, it's at least 2.5 of those, and this was done back in 2020. His net wealth has only increased since then. So, you know, I know $122 billion, it's a big number, but the rice illustration, it kind of lands it in a way that I can comprehend and makes me feel just the vast difference between my net worth and Jeff Bezos' net worth. And there are just plenty of facts out there that are like that. They can be true, but they're on such a different scale to what we normally operate in, the fact kind of bounces off us. But once we slow down and consider what's being presented to us, we can appreciate just how significant the information is. And if you're a follower of Jesus, you know, hearing facts like, you stand in the right before God, and God loves you. They are statements that are familiar to our ears. We know them and we trust them. But sometimes slowing down and carefully thinking about them, it allows us to understand and to feel their significance afresh, or perhaps even deeper than we have before. And as we've been going through Romans 8, Paul has been slowly helping us to consider the absolute assurance that we have of where we stand before God. And in today's passage, we're going to be drawing everything together that we've been looking at so that we might know that assurance, so that we might get a sense of the scale of the pile of rice in front of us. That is God's love for us. Because it's one thing to say, God loves me. It's another to really get a sense of what that means so that we can hold onto it with confidence, even in seasons of grief and anguish. So we're going to be looking at the passage in three parts. The three points there are on your outline. Point one, God works for your good in all things. Part two, you're innocent and right before God. And point three, God loves you and nothing can change that. Let's get stuck in. Part one, verses 28 to 30. God works for your good in all things. Let's just read verse 28 together there. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. In the face of any situation, even in grief, even in suffering and anguish, we can be confident that God is working for our good. This is an incredibly precious truth, but before we dig deeper on that, we need to acknowledge it can be misapplied. Mark Vroegop, he's a church pastor in Indianapolis in the US, and he was writing about his experiences following the death of his daughter. And he said, when occasionally I candidly shared a few of the struggles of my soul, some people reacted with visible discomfort. Others moved quickly to a desperate desire to find the bright side. In moments of attempted comfort, people said things like, maybe more people will come to faith because of the death of your daughter. Every person meant well. I appreciated their attempts to address our pain, but it became clear that most people did not know how to join us in our grief. I'm sure there are a number of us here who, in the midst of grief or pain, have had someone whose intentions may well have been good bring up this verse in a way that ignores the visceral reality of the grief and anguish that we were experiencing. And if that is you, if this verse now brings up pain just to hear it, I am sorry. I'm sorry for however it has been unhelpfully spoken to you. But there is great comfort here, and it's worth unpacking. So for now, let's unpack this verse and think about what is the comfort that it does offer us. Because it does say that in the face of any situation, even amidst grief and suffering, we can be confident that God is working for our good. We know this, Paul continues, because of the unbreakable chain of God's plans and purposes. So Paul continues there, those God foreknew, he also predestined. Those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. Christians can know that all things work for our good because of God's plans for us, a plan that stretches back to before the creation of the world and into the future that God is bringing about. Paul breaks God's plans into these 5 points just to help us understand this comforting truth. All things are working for our good. First, he says God foreknew us. He wasn't just aware of us in advance, but he foreknew us. He entered into a relationship with us. Before we knew God, God knew us personally. And knowing us personally, he put that knowledge into effect. He predestined us. That is, God determined an end goal for us, that we would be shaped like Jesus. Just a quick sidebar, predestination, God determining people's end point for himself before the creation of the world, that could raise a bunch of questions for you. Many of those questions are really worth wrestling with. We're not going to drill into them now. You can grab myself or Dougal later if you really want to talk about some of those questions. The important thing to note here is how the Bible uses predestination. The Bible uses predestination, the idea that God has determined our ultimate endpoint, to comfort Christians who are suffering, to assure us that whatever we are experiencing, we can be confident God has a plan and he is bringing it to completion. God has predestined us. He has an end goal for us, and that goal is that we would be shaped to be like Jesus. God's purpose for us is not to live a life of comfort, though he may well give us seasons of comfort. God's purpose for us is not that we would tick off all the boxes in our culture's life well lived list, though a number of those things may happen along the way. God has predestined us to become more and more like Jesus, reflecting his character in our lives. And we can see this plan at work because point three in Paul's chain, link number three, having predestined us to be like Jesus, then God called us. He worked in our hearts so that we would trust Jesus. Then having called us, he justified us. He removed our sin and gave us Jesus' right standing before him. And having justified us, he glorified us. While our final transformation into perfectly bearing the image of Jesus lies in the future, like we heard about last week, our glorification is so certain that Paul can speak of it in the past tense. It's a completed action. It's as good as done. And notice that throughout the whole thing, no one is left behind. No one falls out along the way. If God foreknew you, then he has also glorified you. There is an unbreakable chain of God's plans and purposes for his people. And that's why we can be confident even when we suffer. Because suffering, it can raise the question of why. Why is this happening to me? Did I do something to make God angry with me? Do I need to do something to remove his anger? Or perhaps has God lost control of the situation? When you're already suffering, when you're already in the depths of grief and anguish, those are the sort of questions that can actually exacerbate the pain that we're feeling. And I think this is one of the times that these verses are a soothing balm, because while they can be misapplied, they assure us that whatever griefs and difficulties we are going through, it's not because we're staring down the barrel of God's anger. It's not because God's plans have somehow been thwarted. No, he is using all things to bring about his good purposes for the world. We know that in all things, God is working for the good of those who love him. Well, as we move into verse 31, we reach the high point of not just Romans 5 to 8, but actually all of Romans thus far, all of Romans 1 to 8. Given everything that we have heard, given everything that Paul has explained about who we are and what God has done for us in Jesus, what can we say? We're up to point 2. You stand before God innocent and right. Over the last 8 chapters, Paul has helped us to really get a sense of the scale of both our sin and God's grace towards us in Jesus. And we saw how our sin left us utterly guilty before God, facing his anger in a hopeless situation. But that in Jesus, God has dealt with the problem of sin once and for all. And so Paul here is asking this series of rhetorical questions with this legal flavour to give us a sense of total assurance and comfort, to help us know where we stand before God. First, in verse 31, we see God is on our side. He's already sent his son to suffer and die to bring us into his family, and if he's already done that, he's certainly going to make sure that we arrive at our destination and receive all that he's planned for us. God has already done the hard bit. He can do the rest easy. No one can oppose and stop the plans that God has for us. Second, verse 33, no accuser will be able to bring any charges against us in God's courtroom, because it's God who worked through Jesus to ensure that we were justified, to ensure that we were declared right before him. It's what we sing about in the hymn, Before the Throne of God Above. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upwards I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. No one can bring charges against us. Third, verse 34, not only is there no one to bring charges against us, there's no one who will condemn us, because Jesus is the one who died for us, who was raised to life and now sits at the right hand of God. He is the one who pleads on our behalf. So whatever wrong you have done, whatever stain is on your soul, because of Jesus, you can have total confidence that your sin has been dealt with once and for all. You stand before God clean and innocent. No one will condemn us. Especially if you are here this morning, if you are feeling the weight of the ways that you have failed to live the way that God's called you, know that in Jesus you stand before God innocent and right and clean. But there's still more. Paul doesn't stop there. The gospel means you are loved by God, and nothing we experience changes that. We're up to part 3, verse 35. Can anything separate you from Christ's love? No, because all that Jesus has done for us on the cross reflects his unshakable, unbreakable love for us. There are plenty of awful things that can happen to us in this life, and Paul was well acquainted with this. In his second letter to the Corinthians, he gives a list of some of the lowlights that he's experienced while serving Jesus. He says, I've been in prison. I've been flogged. I've been exposed to death again and again. I received the 40 lashes minus one. I was beaten with rods, pelted with stones, shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been in danger from rivers, from bandits, from Jews, from Gentiles, in the city, in the country, at sea. He goes on. Paul has suffered terribly. Yet in the midst of all of these things, he is confident Jesus loves him. After all, he says, it's written in Scripture, for your sake we face death all day long and are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Now, I don't know about you, but that quote kind of sounds a bit grim to my ears. You know, if I was picking a verse to connect verse 35 to 37, I might have gone for something like Psalm 136, give thanks to the Lord for he is good, his love endures forever. And in fact, every verse of Psalm 136's 26 verses ends, his love endures forever. I mean, surely that would help underscore the point of God's enduring love, right? Well, it might sound grim, but Psalm 44 does a few things for us as it offers a glimpse into the lived experience of God's people in a time of great suffering. First, it reminds us that it is no strange thing for God's people to suffer. And they're not suffering because they've done something to deserve God's anger. No, God's people can and do suffer even when they're faithfully following God. We heard that as the whole psalm was read out before. But second, notice that this quote from Psalm 44, it's surrounded by the strongest possible affirmations of God's love for us. Knowing God's love, it doesn't remove the anguish that we might experience, but it does impact how we understand it and how we respond to it. When we suffer, it happens in the context of God's love that nothing can separate us from. Like we considered earlier, if we trust Jesus, when we suffer, we don't need to fear that we have somehow made God angry with us again. But third, it points us to how God's people who know God's love them respond to grief and anguish and pain. Because in Psalm 44, God's people are suffering terribly. They're suffering unjustly. And they are lamenting. They are wrestling with the paradox of pain and the promises of God's goodness. They're not denying their grief. They're not saying, oh, well, chin up, we know that God's using it for good. No, they're rather bringing their anguish to God with the knowledge that he hears them and he loves them, even when they don't understand, even when the pain is overwhelming. Ultimately, it still requires us to trust God with the pain we are experiencing, but it's a great gift that during our most difficult seasons, there is a faithful response to suffering. We can cry out to God, why? We can bring our confusion, our griefs, our sorrows to God, and as we do it, we don't need to fear that we're showing a lack of faith because we don't understand, because it just doesn't seem to fit. We don't need to worry that we're making him angry because we know he loves us and he wants us to bring these things to him, to bring our confusion, to bring our griefs, and to bring our sorrows to him. Christian lament, it's a whole topic worth diving into, and we're not going to go deeper into it this morning. But if you're interested, this book, which is also going to appear on the screen, by Mark Vroegop, who I quoted earlier, Dark Clouds, Deep Mercy, Discovering the Grace of Lament, it's a great book from what I've read so far. I'm still reading it, but it's a helpful exploration of this idea of lament, how Christians live between the painful realities that we experience in life on one hand and the knowledge of God's goodness on the other. How do we as Christians respond? It's a worthwhile read. But to continue with the passage, we live in a culture that prioritises the avoidance of pain at any cost, and Paul has been clear. Following Jesus will involve all sorts of pain and anguish. And depending on our particular struggle, there may be options before us that offer relief. They might offer to remove the pain, but at the cost of walking away from Jesus. God wants us to know that while the pain is real, we know that in Christ, the pain and the sorrow and the anguish, they will not ultimately be victorious. Because we will. Because Jesus has been. Paul continues verse 37, no, in all these things, in all this suffering, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. In all these sufferings, Paul says, we are more than conquerors, more than victorious through him who loved us. None of them can defeat us because none of them can undo what Jesus has done for us. And what Jesus has done for us on the cross reveals that we cannot be separated from God's love for us. And so Paul concludes, I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's a pretty comprehensive list, isn't it? Notice the scale of the pile of rice in front of us. Whether natural or unnatural in origin, nothing, absolutely nothing can separate us from the love of God for us in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you were a follower of Jesus before we started looking at Romans, I'm sure you would have agreed. Jesus saves us and Jesus loves us. But as we've carefully moved through Romans 5 to 8 over these last few months, it's helped me, and I hope it's helped you too, to know and to feel the significance of what God has done for us in Jesus. If you trust Jesus, you are justified in the sight of God. You can be confident that Jesus loves you and know that nothing can separate you from that love.